Sometimes you'll go wandering through your house and you'll find an old drawer. And perhaps for the sake of idleness or curiosity, you'll rifle through it. And there'll be all sorts of things that you've gathered and accumulated, and you think, well, why did I keep that? Where did that come from? But you'll also come across, well, hopefully, something of value, such as Nehemiah chapter 11. At first, it seemingly irrelevant. It is obscure lists of names and what might appear to be historical trivialities. I would suggest, though, that when the Holy Spirit was inspiring this writer to include this material, it wasn't just for that age only, but also for ours. If it were not relevant to us, it would not have been recorded as scripture. You might be aware that I think the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians is really the third. There was actually a letter in between first, second, and third. We only have two. And from a historical point of view, as well as a spiritual one, I'd love to read the real 2 Corinthians. But it was decided by God in his sovereignty that it was not for our age, and it was kept for that age only. Yet chapters which are apparently obscure, such as chapter 11 of Nehemiah, have been delivered for our age. And therefore I put it to you, there is content in here that will do us good. And so Nehemiah chapter 11 verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let's just remind ourselves, although Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish country, of the Jewish nation, the part of the Persian Empire at this stage, Jerusalem was attacked a few generations ago. It was gutted. It was devastated. They've kind of rebuilt the temple. It wasn't quite as good as it used to be. They've rebuilt the walls. Took a great deal of effort. And now there's a problem. People don't want to live there. Now, it's all very well, a Jerusalem with a temple and with walls, but if there aren't sufficient people to guard those walls and to minister in that temple, there's really little point to them being there. And here we have an example of the leaders. It says, now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. I put it to you that a manager or a leader should always set a good example to those that they claim to lead, to those that they claim to manage. At work, we all have to do duties at break time. And sometimes, can you imagine it, teachers forget to turn up. But when some of the bosses forget to turn up, I get really annoyed. Because you're there to lead by example. And here we have the leaders of Jerusalem who aren't doing what they ought to do. And anybody who would be a leader in the church of God ought to lead by example. So Jerusalem is underpopulated, even with the leaders living there. So they still need something, they still need to take further action to remedy the situation. Now, some of them went willingly. Some people believe the need is the call. If there is a need in the kingdom of God or a need in the church, well, that is God's way of calling me to do it. Some people evidently had that attitude. Others were not quite so willing. And so they decided that they would draw lots. Now, that they would put all the names into a proverbial hat. And they'd pluck their names out. And if your name comes out, you pack your bags, you're going to live in Jerusalem. Now, that might be a strange way, perhaps, for us to determine things. But it was actually fairly frequent in the Old Testament and not unknown in the New. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You might ask yourself the question, why did so few people want to live in Jerusalem? Now, don't get me wrong. If somebody said to me now, "Alan, I think you should go and live in Jerusalem," I wouldn't go. I'm not too keen on being blown up. It's a bit hot, it's a bit dry. And yet, this passage calls it the holy city. And that's something we're going to come to later. Even in our own day and our own country, some places are more desirable to live than others. I used to live in Padiham. I must admit, I actually rather like Padiham. It's not everyone's cup of tea. I like Padiham. But Padiham is a less desirable place to live than Clitheroe. And you can tell that by simply going to estate agents and comparing the house prices. If you want to buy a house in Padiham with so much money, you'll get a fairly big property with a garden and bedrooms. You now apply that money's worth to Clitheroe, and you might end up with a one-bedroom flat with a blade of grass. Clitheroe is more expensive to buy. Why is that? Well, it's surrounded by lush countryside. There's a grammar school. The other school's pretty good as well. There's a castle, all that kind of stuff. I'm sure you understand that. There is something about Jerusalem that makes the proverbial house prices really rather cheap. What is it? Well, could it be that people have bad memories of Jerusalem? That's the place where we were defeated. That's where the Babylonians came and killed our families, destroyed our homes. Could it be that Jerusalem, like any city, is cramped and dirty? I used to live in Leeds. You think I've lived all over the place. I assure you I haven't. And you know, there are many advantages to living in a city, but everybody's very close together. And it's hard to get away from it all, and there's more pollution, and there's more smog, and there's more this, more that, and the other. If you live in Jerusalem, you're unlikely to be able to grow your own food. Whereas in the countryside, you can sustain yourself. Jerusalem on the world stage is not a place with a great reputation. It has become something of a backwater. Jerusalem is also quite a poor place. It never was a great mercantile city. There wasn't a great deal of money to be made there. I can imagine young Jewish families thinking about setting themselves up in life, wanting to buy a bit of land, wanting to get by. Jerusalem is not the place for that to happen. It doesn't have great career prospects in there. But God calls people to live there. And sometimes God moves us into places and situations that otherwise we might not have considered. But the question for any child of God is, am I going somewhere? Am I living somewhere because I find it comfortable? Or somewhere because I can be prosperous therein? Or am I there because God calls me to be there? Some went voluntarily. Others went because their names were pulled out of the hat and God had to give them that push. You might say that 1 in 10 essentially were asked to give up their earthly heritage. They had land. They were living in a perfectly pleasant suburb, a nice quiet market town. Many of you live in Barnoldswick and the Ribble Valley. And God says to you, now go and move into the middle of Manchester. For some of you think that's great. Nightlife and cinemas. Other people think of the smog and the crime. But we go where the Lord calls us. And these people have presumably had to give up their farmland. What did Jesus say? In the 10th of Mark, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Truly I tell you, said Jesus, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel will fail to receive 100-fold in the present age. Houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. It's not all good, by the way. And to receive eternal life in the age to come. Jerusalem is here called, as I've mentioned, the holy city. From an earthly point of view, it might not look much. It might not have a great reputation. But it is the holy city of God. Because that is the place where God chose to dwell. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nephinim, descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. Have you ever wondered about different usages, different words used for the people of God in the Old Testament? We've got Hebrews, we've got Israelites, we've got Jews. At what point do we stop using Israelite and we start using Jew? Well, the Jews, of course, were the descendants of the tribe of Judah. And all the tribes of Israel were exiled into Babylonia and Persia, but 10 tribes didn't come back. The tribes that came back were the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But the Benjamites were so small, they'd practically merged with the tribe of Judah. So it's from the time of really Nehemiah that we talk about the Jews, whereas before this we talk about the people of Israel. And so in the next few verses it goes on about some of the family heads of these Jewish tribes. It says the children of Judah, Athaiah son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, the children of Perez. Aren't you glad I wasn't looking for a reader this morning other than from Isaiah? You wouldn't have thanked me when you saw the names. And so it goes on, all sorts of wonderful names which we would struggle to pronounce. Notice though, there are some details here in the text which are worth considering. Verse 6, all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. It's all very well having a strong wall, but if you have no valiant people to defend it, that wall is nothing but an obstacle course. If you've got a church with lots of money in the bank, with great buildings and great resources, but it doesn't have the people, it won't be there. I preached at a church in Bolton a year or two ago, and it had a fantastic building. It had a great big hall, and the next door was another great big hall, and it had all these rooms and all these rooms, but it closed down, I think, in November. I sometimes look at our building, and I love our building, but I wish we had more rooms for this and more rooms for that. Now, I tell you what, I'd rather have the people of God. And here, we have these men of God who are valiant. It also says they were the sons of Perez. Why give us that detail? Well, Perez was actually a character back in Genesis, a son of Judah. In Genesis 38, verse 27, we read, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. What a strange story. Two twins giving birth, evidently competing with each other to be the eldest. And the one that came through was Perez. Perez, of course, means breach or breaking through. Like father, like sons. At the time of Nehemiah, 1,000 years later, these sons of Perez are preventing a breach in the wall. They're preventing any breaking through of the enemy by going forth to live in Jerusalem. They're valiant men, but in the Bible, valor means obeying God. Standing for God, standing for truth at a time when others don't. Judah, the lion's whelp, has not yet lost his strength. In verse 7 to 9, it talks about some of the descendants of the Benjamites who went to live in Jerusalem. Verse 9, Joel, the son of Zichri, was the overseer. These are men who submitted to authority. We live in an age which values freedom and independence. And I value freedom and independence. I'm glad to have it. We don't like to be bossed about. We like to call the shots. And yet a biblical Christian is one who's able to submit. I am no longer my own, but yours. Was that covenant prayer we prayed at the beginning of last month? The one man or woman of God is known for their meekness and obedience to God. It's important to have order among the people of God, and here we find that they are subject to overseers. In verses 10 to 14, it goes through the priests who went to live in Jerusalem. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joirib, and Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, it goes on, the sons of Zadok. You know, one of the reasons that there was a reformation in this country, and the reformation is when the country moved from Catholicism to Protestantism, is that the monks in the abbeys had gained a bad reputation. Some of you will have been to Sawley Abbey, to Fountains Abbey, over in Yorkshire. And the idea behind monasticism is that people would live quiet lives of hard work and they'd be praying all day and that kind of thing. But what had happened in the abbeys is that these monks, they actually employed something called lay brothers to do all the work. And they lived lives of luxury while everyone else did the work for them. Not so here. The priests who are called to temple duties are also called to live in Jerusalem and do the work. How can priests be men of valour if they don't fight? Verse 14, and their brethren, mighty men of valour, were 128. A priest doesn't carry around a sword, he carries not a spear nor a shield. Again, I put it to you. Every Christian, no matter what you're called to do, you're called to be valiant. You might not be up here preaching. You might be a prayer. Pray valiantly. If you're witnessing to the gospel, witness valiantly. If it's caring for other people, care valiantly. If it's giving someone a phone call because they're feeling down, phone them valiantly. Be a valiant man of God. Like these priests in Nehemiah chapter 11. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. These people are known for their hard work. They're not idlers. They're not fat monks living off the lives and the backs of others. And they too are subject to an overseer, Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Does that mean he was a great man? Doesn't say. Again, men of valour are not without submission and meekness. From verses 15 to 19, it then gives us all the names of the Levites. That was the holy tribe from which the priests came. So the Levites were not themselves priests, but they were a part of the priestly tribe. It says they had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. What does that mean? Verse 16, they had oversight of the business outside of the house of God. I'm sure you can work out for yourselves, but running a church is more than just choosing hymns and saying things up front. There's all sorts of jobs that have to be done. The building has to be looked after. The windowsills need painting. The grass needs mowing. The notice board needs replenishing. So what were they doing? Storing materials, perhaps, arranging payments, paying bills, painting and decorating, picking up litter. Litter. It's not a modern problem. They had it in ancient Rome. Archaeologists have found it. Mending cracks in walls, maybe. There's more to running a temple than simply sacrificing. Let me tell you, friends, for 200 years, people have gone around these grounds picking up litter. For 200 years, people have been mending cracks in the wall. For 200 years, people have been tending the grounds. I don't know who they are. God does. And it might be you're not called to stand up here. Maybe you're called to doing practical things. Let me tell you. God sees what you do. On our website and in our history books, we have a list of all the ministers. Not the litter pickers and the cleaners. I certainly didn't notice how tidy it was when I came in today. If there was rubbish strewn on the floor, I'd have noticed it straight away. But because it's not there, there's nothing to see. Well, these Levites are serving God. The business outside of the house of God, the practical work. God sees what's going on. Some, however, are those who lead the thanksgiving with prayer, praying. We should all pray, and yet some people have a particular ministry of prayer. Others are called to man the gates, we're told. Would you not agree that being welcoming in a church is a ministry? I've been to churches before. Sometimes ones that I've preached at. But I wasn't in a suit and I wasn't preaching, so they never noticed me. No one welcomed me. No one greeted me. Or worse still, someone greeted me and it wasn't quite their ministry. Where have you come from? You can't sit there. Yeah. Some of these people are the gatekeepers, the text tells us. If you feel called to welcoming people, let me tell you, friends, it's a ministry of heaven. Welcoming people to the church of God. Verse 20, and the rest of Israel, the priests and the Levites who were in the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance, but the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zeah and Gishpar were over the Nethinim. Not all spiritual work takes place at the temple. The temple, of course, under the Old Covenant, was the real focus of worship. It was the only place where sacrifice to God could take place. But you've also got priests and Levites living out in the towns, living out in the cities. And I want people to come to our church. I want them to come here and hear the good news that sin can be forgiven. And yet we're also called to go out there. We want people to come here, but we should also go out there. Verse 22, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Merker, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. Here we have reference to music in worship. For every age among the people of God, there has been music in worship. Notice I don't conflate the two. Music itself is not always worship, even if it's in a church. Worship comes from the heart. A musician would tell me, so does music. Indeed it does. You can worship God without music, but often we don't. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll be in the choir. We have a reference here to the king. It was the king's command that those who sing and lead worship should be provided for. Which king? It could, of course, be King David. I think it's the Persian king. And we have here a reference to the Jewish ambassador at the court. You know, Persian kings are quite enlightened men. The first great Persian king was a man called Cyrus. And one of his first decrees was to free all the enslaved peoples that the Babylonians had enslaved and said, you can go home. And the Persian kings encouraged peoples to have freedom of religion. They were ahead of their time. And so the Persian king here is probably saying to Nehemiah, you know, I want you to worship your God, but make sure the singers are well provided for. And in verses 25 to 33, we have a list of the villages and places where the people who weren't living in Jerusalem were living. And there's, at first glance, nothing particularly interesting about it. Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, and so on and so forth. It's quite hard to know where some of these places are. It doesn't mean a great deal to us. And yet there's a couple of things which to me stand out. Well, three things, in fact. The first one is that the list is very similar to that in Joshua 15. Now, the book of Joshua was the account of when the Israelites first enter the promised land, and it goes through the various villages of where they live. And that list is very similar to this one. What does that tell me? It tells me of restoration. Here is a people who lost everything, and God is slowly restoring to them their inheritance. There is restoration in God. Because of sin, we lose so much, but in Christ, we get more back and more abundantly. It also, though, refers to the valley of Hinnom in verse 30. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Hinnom, so what? Hinnom's mentioned elsewhere in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Jeremiah says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Hinnom had previously been a place of absolute and utter wickedness and evil. There were Canaanite deities that required the burning of children. How horrible is that? That's why sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll read a command that says, and don't burn your children to death. And you'll say, well, I wasn't planning to. Why put that in? Because the fertility gods of Canaan required it. You want more children? You give me one of yours first. It's like some of the money preachers in America. You want to be rich? You give some to me first. It's the same lie from hell. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus often talks about hell. Now, hell is one of those terms that we don't like to talk about. Well, Jesus did. You shouldn't go on about it, because let me assure you, it's one place I know I'm never going to go to. It doesn't really hold a great deal of fascination for me. But the word Jesus uses for hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a corruption of Gahinom, the valley of Hinnom. In other words, the word that Jesus uses for hell comes from the place that we've just read in Nehemiah, the valley of Hinnom. Why was that word used for hell? Well, it was a place of evil. It was a place of horrific sacrifice. Later on, it became a rubbish tip. It also became the place of execution for criminals. Because the rubbish was piling up, what do you do with rubbish? You burn it. And so there was always smoke coming from the valley of Hinnom. And so it became a perfect picture for hell. I'll say no more than this. Hell is real. And those who believe in Jesus will never, ever go to it. But it's worth being aware of it. The people of God were dwelling in the valley of Hinnom. In fact, I put it to you, they were sanctifying the valley of Hinnom. Sometimes we're called to live. I'm thinking of missionaries now, but it could be in our own country. We're called to live in dark places. We're called to take the love of God and the light of Christ into the valleys of Hinnom. May we do so with valor. Valor in the valley. The second point I'd make, and the last point I'm going to make, is Ono. Verse 34. In Hadid, Zeboim, Nabalat, in Lod, Ono, and the Valley of Craftsmen. There's some strange place names there. But then I'm pretty sure that, you know, if we talked about Blacko, I think that would fit in there. We have some odd place, you know, Tosside. There's a few of them around here. We can't be judgmental. So what about Ono? Well, the thing about Ono is that it's not in Jewish territory. It's not a Jewish town. Yet here is a place where Jewish people are living. And the scholars say, yeah, it wasn't a Jewish town. It wasn't in Jewish territory. It's a pagan town, but it has a Jewish population. Here again is a picture of the people of God today. I do not believe we can say anymore we live in a Christian country. I think most people do still believe in God, but most people are ignorant about the gospel. We live in Ono. There's a few of us around, but it's not really our territory. We live among people who don't believe, but we're here to share the truth with them and to bless them and to encourage them and to help them and to point them to Christ. We live in Ono. Well, Nehemiah chapter 11 was a difficult chapter, but I trust that in this drawer of various details and bits and bobs which have been recorded, there is something in there that has been an encouragement to you.